All right.
Well, appreciate y'all coming out on a cold night. Let's see if this is going. Yeah. Appreciate Kelby teaching last week very much. We'll get the recordings like straightened out on the site here this week now that I'm back. And
it was posted.
Oh, it did post?
Yeah, it posted.
Okay, good. Yeah. I haven't even checked. I'm back, and I was hoping to have an easy day today. It was not such an easy day. So anyway, we got the brakes changed on the car, and we're good to go. But we'll meet two more times, and that'll just, we'll end where we end. I think I'm going to spend a good bit of time on our last session talking about the conservative resurgence in the SBC back in the day, because it's an important movement. So far, we're the only major Protestant denomination in America not to fragment, but to sort of reform, and then, you know, you're always reforming, and so there's always struggle, but it'll bring us up to the present day of where we are from these various other things. So tonight we're going to hit three different things. I am going to hit a little bit on the Catholic Reformation. I know Kelby did some on Puritanism. I'm going to sweep through a little bit of that more tonight. Did you do this whole chapter?
I did on the Wesley and the Great Awakening.
Okay, then I'm going to hit some on the Puritans then. And then we're going to go to Protestant missions with William Carey and Ed Aaron Judson and David Livingston, which is a lot of ground to cover. But we'll see how far we can get, and good stuff. So let's see. Jim, what did you pray for us tonight? Open us up, sir.
Lord, it's good to gather again on a Monday night to study your history and how your word has just permeated culture over the ages. And we give you thanks for that, even to this day. And Lord, we pray that you would use us for good in this culture. And we thank you, Lord, for history and the word that we can study tonight. And pray that we would unite around your word, the Bible, and Jesus. And we give you thanks during this season. We pray that our hearts would be set on Jesus.
Yes.
And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. 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 Okay, so I am in, should be chapter 29 for you, Another Man at Manresa. So this has to do with the what is often called the Catholic Reformation, which I think is an improper term, because a reformation is to form something back to the way it originally was. So when we've been talking about the Reformation here in the 1500s, it was to go back to the early church and reform it the way that it was originally formed. So take away things that have been encrusted, but to, how do you reform Roman Catholicism? Does that mean taking it back to what it was under Constantine? Or what we actually have here is a Roman Catholic reaction to Protestantism. And so the recognition eventually that, okay, we are way out of order. Like there's stuff here that is nobody can make an excuse for, and it really is terrible. So we're going to go back and relook at these things, and we're going to react to this. And the Council of Trent is the main thing that comes out of this. And so there's a whole body of missionary growth and other things that come out of the Catholic reaction to the Protestant Reformation, because there is a large body of true believers here in the Roman Catholic Church that go out as missionaries to the South America and Central America, particularly. There's a whole chapter in here on the conquistadors and what it means of them going with Columbus to the New World, and as they explore these places and overthrow the Incan and Aztec empires, that missionaries are going with them, Catholic missionaries, that really do believe what they're believing. And they are really trying to convert these people to Roman Catholicism. And I think it's yet another important occasion to remember that sincerity does not make you correct. You can be passionately and sincerely wrong. If you are as passionate as you can possibly be, but are off track from the truth, it will not make your cause right just because you're passionate about it. And there's a lot of that in every age, and it was certainly in this age. So in this period of time, he points out rightly that mystical experience was a large part of Catholicism's recovery during this time. There was also a lot of scholastic work written against the Protestant Reformation, but what will come out here is that their reforming, or their reaction to Protestantism was not based on Scripture. It was a basis on Scripture and Roman tradition, and trying to purge things that were just very, very, that were not permissible on anybody's standard. And so let's get into this just a little bit here. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but they end up working their way down the line, 1530s, 1550s, so some of the same time as the Reformation. Some talk of reform within the Roman Catholic Church starts under Pope Paul III, which is ironic. Pope Paul III, who is himself supposed to be celibate and supposed to be enforcing celibacy amongst priests, had at least three sons and a daughter, all by various women. But he realized that the College of Cardinals was so bad and so secular. So remember, when we get back to the practice of simony, which is the purchasing of a religious office, this goes back to the book of Acts, when Simon says, you know, let me pay you for the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, they go ballistic on him. And the whole idea of being able to pay to receive the blessing of the Lord, but that's what simony is. Back in this period of time, people would pay large sums of money to become a cardinal or become a bishop because it also held political power, and they had become almost completely secular at the cardinal level. And so there was a movement to go back to religious devotion in the upper echelons of the Roman Catholic Church. He spends a little bit of time talking about this group called the Oratory of Divine Love. Again, very mystical kind of a group. Part of what they do is they come up with an index of prohibited books. They ban, of course, all the Reformers' books and all the Protestant Bible translations. And for many years in Spain, it was punishable by death. And he puts an interesting note in here. I had no idea about this. The index of prohibited books was kept up until 1959, when it was finally done away with by Pope Paul VI. So they want to make sure people do not read certain things and only read what they want them to read. In 1540, he talks about the Jesuits. So the Jesuits were founded by Ignatius Loyola. There's a good bit about Loyola in here. If you're interested in that, you can learn about him. But I'll read this. In 1540, Pope Paul III approved the Little Society of Jesus as a new religious order. In Ignatius's metaphor, they were to be chivalrous soldiers of Jesus, mobile, versatile, ready to go anywhere and perform any task the Pope assigned. As a recognized order, they added to their earlier vows of poverty and chastity the traditional vow of obedience to superiors and a fourth vow expressing their special loyalty to the Pope. They gave command to a superior general elected for life. Their choice for the first general was Ignatius Loyola. The aim of the order was simple: to restore Roman Catholic Church to the position of spiritual power and worldly influence it held three centuries before under Innocent III. So they go out, and these are primarily the groups that are going to Central and South America and various other missionary endeavors on the behalf of the Pope. So let's talk about the Council of Trent, because the Council of Trent is very important. This is where they consolidate beliefs. This is not one council. It happens over at least three different meetings. And it consolidates what Roman Catholic theology is going to be in the post-Reformation era and still stands as basic church, Roman Catholic Church doctrine to this day, whether people know it or not or care or not. So everything the Protestant Reformation stood for, this is under the shape of modern Catholicism in this chapter. Everything the Protestant Reformation stood for was vigorously, one could almost say violently, rejected at Trent. The Protestant reformers emphasized justification by faith alone. The council rejected a potential compromise, holding that justification is the result of two causes. One, a righteousness that is external to the disciple, but added to our account in the eyes of God. And second, a righteousness that is internal, infused into the disciple. The Protestants' external righteousness was an event whereby God counted the person right in his eyes. For Catholics, internal righteousness was the process whereby God imparted righteousness within the disciple during the course of their life. Trent emphatically linked justification to the process of becoming righteous, leaving the notion of being declared righteous to the Protestant proclaimers. Okay, what does this mean? What they are doing is basically conflating justification and sanctification. So the Bible teaches justification and sanctification as not the same thing. To be declared not guilty is a term that's judicial, and when we are in a courtroom, a person is not progressively declared not guilty. If you've ever been in a courtroom, when they call the jury out and they say, "Mr. Juror, Foreman, Juror Foreman, can I have your word?" and the bailiff takes it over to the judge. The judge reads it. On this count, we find you not guilty, and we find you guilty, or whatever it may be. And it's a sobering time in a courtroom when someone is declared one thing or the other based on the evidence in the courtroom. Well, that concept is the idea of being declared guilty or not guilty. And so the reformers brought out from Scripture the idea that we are declared not guilty by grace and through faith alone, meaning that it is only by God's mercy that we are declared not guilty. We are actually guilty. But because of the atoning work of Jesus satisfying the justice of God, we can then be declared not guilty. And when we come to the place of being justified, being declared not guilty, you are saved. That's what it means. You're saved from the wrath of God. I am no longer now under condemnation. I am not under condemnation. And this happens in a moment in time, similar to being married or not being married. Now, a lot of people can't exactly put their finger on when I became a Christian. About half this church can tell you when they became a Christian, and the other half cannot exactly tell you when they became a Christian. And I think one of the best illustrations of this is some people, you know, when a woman gets pregnant, they know exactly when it happened. Other people don't know exactly when it happened, but you did not progressively become pregnant. There was a time where that child came into being and was conceived. And even though it may take some time for you to recognize exactly, hey, this has happened. Well, it happened before you recognized it. And this kind of goes into the greater discussion of God bringing spiritual life, bringing the rebirth to a person sometimes when they are not fully aware of it. But we always react to it. We always repent. We always believe. That is always a part of true salvation. But justification is something that happens in a moment in time. Sanctification is the progressive increasing of holiness in life over time as we put off the old man and put on new things. And there should be even though that's not a nice straight curve, a straight line, looks a lot more like the stock market. You're up a little bit sometimes. Sometimes we have a sag, but it's gonna come back up. And all true Christians, over a period of time, you're going to be able to see a noticeable and real sanctification where they are progressing and becoming more like Christ. They are not becoming more justified. If they died anywhere along that track, they're going to be with the Lord because they have been declared not guilty. But we are making progress in sanctification as we live this life. That is very different than saying, you must make progress in holiness, and you are maybe less guilty now than you were before, but we're not really sure. You might be saved or you might not be saved, and you're probably not, so you're probably going to have to go to purgatory and work some more of this off. And there is never any assurance of salvation under this concept. You are always also beholden to the church, because who's going to decide whether you're holy enough or righteous enough or godly enough? Well, the priest. Well, who is he to declare you're saved or not saved? Well, they were in a sense similar to the Old Testament in some ways. Like, they were that direct arbiter between the person and God, not Christ Jesus as the mediator of our salvation in the new covenant. So, worth looking into. And if what I just said there was complete gobbledygook, then you need to spend more time in a systematic theology looking at the aspects of salvation. So what does it mean to be reborn or new birth, regeneration? What is justification? What is sanctification? What is glorification? And we can't, right at the beginning, like parsing out all of exactly what happens when is somewhat arbitrary, but we have to be clear on who's acting first and who's reacting to that action, and then what is being declared. And that being declared not guilty is emphatically important, because that's where the joy comes from. My brother, you have now come to salvation. You are pardoned before God. Let's give thanks and rejoice. Not, you've now started a trip, and I hope that you'll finish, but you probably won't, and I'll just kind of keep up with you as we go along the way, all right? And here's a whole bunch of things to do. And if you do all these things, then perhaps you'll reach glory. Like, there's no, that's not good news. That's works. But that is what they are emphatically putting into official Roman Catholic doctrine, reacting to the Protestant declaration of justification by faith alone, saying that this is not the case. So Luther, Calvin, finish up this little bit here, then we'll just take some questions. Luther, Calvin, and Grabel stressed salvation by grace alone. The council emphasized grace and human cooperation with God to avoid, in Loyola's terms, the poison that destroys freedom. Now, this is, when I read this, I just was like, man, this is amazing. This is Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuit Society. Pray as though everything depended on God alone, but act as though it depended on you alone, whether you will be saved. That could be quoted straight out of so many Baptist pulpits. Yes. I mean, I have heard that said repeatedly. And the fact that that was perhaps first said by the founder of the Jesuits is fascinating. Mm-hmm. So let's just be careful. You know, it all depends on God. We are fully dependent on the Lord, and we are striving to obey because we love God, not so that He will love us. We are not striving to earn His favor or somehow achieve a standing that we do not have without Christ. We achieve our standing with God by grace alone through Jesus Christ. And then we walk in obedience because we love Him. Okay. The Protestants taught the religious authority... Hey, come on in. Glad you can make it. The Protestants taught the religious authority of Scripture alone. The council insisted on the supreme teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church, popes and bishops, as the essential interpreters of the Bible. So, yes, we believe the Bible's right, but all you plebes don't get to interpret the Bible. So we get to interpret the Bible, and we're going to write down that interpretation, and then you're going to read that, and that's what it's going to mean to you. Thus, the Council of Trent guaranteed that modern Roman Catholicism would be governed by the collaboration between God and man. The Pope remained, the seven sacraments remained, the sacrifice of the Mass remained, saints, confessions, indulgences remained. The Council's work essentially narrowed the range of options previously available to medieval Catholics. The anti-Protestant reactionary tone was unmistakable. After four centuries, we can look back to the Reformation age and see that the religious unity of Western Christendom was permanently shattered. Men and women in Loyola's lifetime did not see that truth. The fact dawned upon Europe slowly. So, I don't know how, with all that remaining, you possibly call this a Reformation. Like, it just doesn't make any sense. It's a reaction to Protestantism and a codifying of their stances in response to it.
Going back to get control back, really.
Okay, that's right. Yeah, because they're just fraying around the edges all over the place, and it becomes a struggle. Questions about that? I mean, there's a whole lot there.
It's just interesting to see. Oh, go ahead.
I was going to ask, how do you avoid cheap grace or the similar ideas? I don't know the best way to ask it. But
no.
Basically, is cheap grace a necessary derivative of what you espoused with the grace alone? Versus when you mentioned the whole act like your salvation depends on or something, I immediately thought, like, that sounds like Paul Washer a little bit, where he's like very like against, you said a sinner's prayer, Congratulations,
yeah.
Bro, you know.
Yeah. That's a very normal question. It's been asked every time this kind of thing gets espoused. That's one of the first things it's brought up. Well, you know, if salvation is only by grace, you know, how do we motivate people to obey? Well, the answer is not to tell them that if you don't obey, you will not be saved and God doesn't love you. That's not the right answer. And so I think that the answer lies here in the analogies of salvation in Scripture, particularly in the father-child analogy. We're called specifically to call God our Father, and we are seen as His children. And when we learn from God what it means to be a father and what it means to be a child in that relationship, I think we learn a lot about this, because any father-child relationship that is a I love you if you work for me type of concept is inherently dysfunctional. And so then you could say, well, how is a father to get a child to obey him if his love's not conditional? Well, there's a lot to be said there. Well, you get that child to love you through training that child, through modeling for that child, through discipline, to help them understand that there's consequences to their disobedience. But in the end of the day, if my kid goes bonkers, I still love them. I'm still telling them the truth. I'm still disciplining them. I'm still trying to rein them in. But the right way this relationship looks is that that child obeys their father or their mother because they love their father and mother and they want to be in right relationship with them. They trust them. They believe them. They want to follow them. And that love-based obedience versus a duty-based obedience is what endures in joy. People that have a duty-based obedience, it's a hard road, man. And usually it wears people out, and that's where you find people flaming out and blowing up in their 30s when their sense of obedience to God is based on, you know, long-faced duty that God requires this of me, and so I must do it. And I don't think that that's the basis that we ought to have. The love of God, this goes back to the usefulness of the law under a moral law under for a person that's already justified. I'm declared not guilty. Before I was a Christian, the law was used to convict me of my sin so that I understand that I'm a sinner. I can then repent of my sin, believe in the Lord Jesus. I'm justified. I'm now not guilty, so what's the usefulness of the law? To help me understand what is righteous so that I can live in a righteous way. Why do I want to live in a righteous way? So that, or because I love God, not so that He will love me. And that's really important. When I turned that corner in my life, it changed a lot of things for me. That people ask, why do you do this? Why do you do all these things? Because I want to, because I love the Lord. That's why I'm here. I'm not here tonight because I have to be here or I'm required to be here. I'm here because I love the Lord and I love His church and I love you. And I want to be here. And so does that answer your question at all?
It does. How do you make that shift? And like, what if you're like, oh, I feel like it's maybe it's both, or maybe it's more one than the other. Like, how do you make that shift to the love-based?
Well, you have to understand that your salvation has been accomplished by Jesus, truly, and that the church will be built by Jesus and not by you, truly, and that you are useful. Like Paul says, I'd rather depart and be with Christ. Mm-hmm. But there is fruitful labor still for me. And so the Lord has good works, fruitful works for us to walk in. The means, we're going to get to missionary sending here, the means of the proclamation of the gospel is us. And also in this missionary discussion, we must live well. We must live as earnest Christians to proclaim an authentic gospel. But any time that fades over into thinking, well, man, if I don't do this, it's never going to happen. No, like, you're just going to miss the blessing of being involved with it. And God will build His church. And He will accomplish His ends, but you will miss the joy of being a part of it. And so It's freeing. It's freeing to be able to stand up here and appeal to people's souls and walk out and not, you know, torment myself that if I had just said that, why did I say that? Like, if I could just use this illustration better, like maybe, you know, Susie would have believed in Jesus today where she didn't believe, and now it's my fault and I need to go chase her out the door. You can't ever get to the end of that, and it will destroy you. And so we have to earnestly do our best for the sake of love while we are entrusting the outcome of these things to God. I think somewhere in there is the answer to that. So, what did you have, Kelby?
I was just kind of, it's a good kind of discussion as well. I was thinking of last week when teaching through Wesley and his Christian perfectionism theology that he had is the complete opposite end of this.
Totally.
But it goes back to Romans 8 of getting out of sync the golden chain of salvation, of understanding regeneration precedes all of this. And so when you dislodge the flow, everything goes haywire.
It's a central part of it.
And so just seeing how, because Rome didn't believe that.
That's right.
Wesley didn't believe it. It just, everything goes sideways.
It has always been a major dividing point in what it means to be a Christian and how it all works out. If you start wrong, what flows from it will be tainted by that and significantly. All right, so we end up with a stalemate. So there's lots of Roman Catholics and there's lots of Protestants. And they're all over Europe and they begin to be all over the world, and we still have it down to our day. And so looking at where we go next is the English Puritans, this idea of a stalemate to some extent in England, where we have, let's think through, so this is chapter 31 for you, the rule of the saints, and getting into English Puritanism. So there's three monarchs during this time. You've got Elizabeth the First, James the First, and Charles the First, and then Cromwell. So that's four, really. So under Elizabeth the First, you have a proclamation of peace after Bloody Mary. So Bloody Mary is executing people and burning people at the stake, like we read a couple weeks ago, to try to press back to Roman Catholicism. Elizabeth the First tacks back to, which could be called the English Catholic Church. Instead, it's called the Anglican Church, but it's really the English Catholic Church. It's the same rites, rituals, general concept, but it's an English version of it. She just says, hey, we're going to have peace. I'm not killing everybody. The Puritan folks, now the Puritans are trying to move past a Roman Catholic Church and not just an English Catholic Church, but to a biblical church, but they can't ever get past infant baptism and the idea that people are a part of the church that have not made a confession of faith, whether that's people's children or just general people in the town. So we haven't moved to where we end up with the Anabaptists and the Congregationalists, which is the church is actually people that have made a confession of faith and have been baptized as a believer. And that is where we're ultimately going. So you've got this Puritans and Anglicans duking it out under Elizabeth, and she says, there's just going to be a peace. I'm not burning anybody at the stake. Nobody's going to the jail. But the Church of England is going to maintain control. And so she is the head of the church, and the Book of Common Prayer and all these other things are enforced to a certain extent, and there's always this push and pull back and forth between these two groups. During that time, there's a lot of English reformers or Protestants that are going to Geneva. And who's in Geneva? Calvin's in Geneva. And it is an academic hub of Protestantism. And so Miles Coverdale and the Geneva Bible come largely out of work done in Geneva, brought back to England. So influence of Calvin and those in Geneva influencing England significantly. Well, eventually, Elizabeth I dies, and James the Sixth of Scotland, who was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, he becomes James the First of England. So James the First of England doesn't do a whole lot other than he's just a mediocre king and not a real strong Christian, but he authorizes the translation of what Bible? The King James Bible. And so this is what he is known for. He was willing to have a new translation of the Scripture made. From this decision came what we call the King James Version of the Bible. So why it is that certain significant swaths of Christians, including many in this town, believe that this translation of Scripture has somehow like come down out of heaven as the divine work of God, I have absolutely no idea. Like what the actual root, how you could ever possibly argue that. And I think the only way you can argue that is if you just, you do not understand translation at all. Agreed. You just don't understand language. How it is that you think that one, why we continue to have translations is that language evolves in a certain extent, and the usage of certain words mean different things in different eras, various figures of speech, aspects of quotation and poetry, all kinds of different, all kinds of things change about language. I mean, you try to read a King James Bible right now, it's almost unreadable because the words are so foreign and so archaic to what we use now. Does that mean that you can't translate the Greek into English that's legible now? Of course not. If that was the case, that we couldn't take Greek or Hebrew and translate it into English that we can read now, that would mean that Bible translation in general is impossible. And it's important to understand that Muslims believe that. They believe that the Quran cannot be translated. It can only be in the Arabic that it is in. So if you want to read it, you must read it in Arabic, because that's it. And so it will not be translated elsewhere because it cannot be conveyed in any other language. There's nothing in the Scriptures that leads us to believe that we cannot translate what is said there into other languages. Now, to have maybe the fullest sense of what is there, understanding the original languages is very important. But does it mean that we cannot have an accurate sense of what God is saying in the Scriptures through a translation into modern language? I reject that adamantly, because as you have seen in this church history, the translation of the Bible into the vernacular language of the people was essential to them coming to salvation and understanding what the Scriptures are about, and personal devotion to God through being able to personally study the Scriptures and not have somebody else tell you what the Bible says, and you have to trust them. And that's almost where we're at with the King James in our day and age. You would have to be a pretty academic person to read. It's like reading Shakespeare. To be able to read that devotionally, get up on Monday morning and read an archaic version of the Bible and be, you know, devotionally understand it and feel near to God. I mean, I don't know. I mean, like, if you're devoted to understanding that source of language, it would almost be like having a devotion to a period of time that you just loved, like a hobby or something like that. I think this is a serious problem, because if most of the people in the congregation cannot understand the Bible that you put in their hands, and they're like, well, I can't read this. Like, I'm just going to leave it over here on the shelf. He'll tell me what it means. And so the preacher tells you what it means. You just nod your head and say yes, and I guess that's good, and we'll go with that. And so we're tacking right back to where we came from pre-Reformation. And I don't believe that's overstating the point in a lot of situations. So let's just be careful with that. I guess some people will say, I think it's a point worth... I always ask them, okay, do you thoroughly understand the King James Version when you read it? And most people say, oh, not really. And that's where the conversation goes. Okay, then I have a problem with that. If you're using a translation of the Bible that you yourself tell me that you can't really understand. And that's a point of challenge and a point of talking with them about things like this, and it's worth having that conversation.
I think it seems interesting to me that if one believes in the King James Bible, the only authorized version, it seems like it eliminates the possibility of evangelism or missionary efforts. How would I go to Papua New Guinea with the English version?
Can.
Or some place that they don't speak your language.
Don't
I have
to that.
Translate
yeah,
it.
Absolutely.
Okay. What happened there that became a major problem in mission movements without an emphasis, not necessarily related to this, but without translation and other aspects of it, was the gospel message got mixed up with becoming Western. And so if you can't understand this without learning English, well, the likelihood, like, all right, we're also, there was a time here where, you know, they had the English mission compound and, you know, people came in, they learned how to dress in a Western way and have tea time and learn English. And being Christian was almost as much about becoming Western as it was about following after Jesus. And that's a serious problem. So that's when you get into the China Inland Mission and others where they begin to, Hudson Taylor grows his hair out, wears Chinese dress, and begins to act like the people. He learns Mandarin and says, listen, there are moral aspects of being a Christian that all people must follow, but Christianity is for all the nations. And you can keep dressing like you're dressing unless you're naked, and like it's a, that becomes a moral issue. But if you're not passing into moral issues with your dress, you can dress however you want to. You can eat whatever flavor food you want to. You can live in whatever kind of house you want to. Like, it doesn't, we don't need tea time. We're not wearing ties. And you don't have to play guitars for worship music and, or play an organ. But, so, and then again, this kind of goes back to Islam. Islam says you can't translate the scriptures. So, Islamic culture is all there is. So when Islam comes to London, it wants London to become Muslim. When Islam comes to America, it wants Dearborn, Michigan to become Muslim, which means to look like the Middle East. And we want to be careful that we're not getting into that. Does that make sense what I'm saying there?
Yeah.
Okay, that's we're thinking about it. Another part why Bible translation matters. It matters in missions. And so string you could keep pulling for a long time here. But it's understand that it's the authorized version, not by some great church council. It's authorized by King James to be a usable version of the Bible during that period of time in the 17th century. James made it plain. He meant to be absolute monarch. In 1611, he dissolved Parliament and for the next 10 years ruled England without it. So get out of here. Okay, this is where separatism started to come out. So there had been a Puritan movement trying to move from the English Catholic Church or the Anglican Church to a more biblical model of church, and there was a certain degree of struggle and persecution under Elizabeth and then under James, pressing them to look and be more Catholic and not wanting to be like that. So some of them separated, and they physically left. So separatism, because the groups were intent upon leaving to build a separate church than the Church of England. One of these groups was in the village of Scrooby in northern England. Another was not far away in Gainsborough, and in 1608, both congregations had moved to Holland for safety and freedom of worship. The Scrooby group settled at Leiden. The Gainsborough group found the home in Amsterdam. After 10 years in Holland, the Scrooby congregation, led by Pastor John Robinson, realized that their children were growing up out of touch with their homeland, forgetting even their native tongue, and if you read other sources, they were just becoming more worldly, and it just was not working out. Perhaps the new continent of America was the answer. It was a daring thought, full of unknown terrors, but a small number was willing to try. These returned to England, whereby they were joined by another group of like-minded pilgrims, and in September 1620, a company of about 100 souls set sail from Plymouth in a ship called the Mayflower. In November, the crew sighted the rocky shore of New England, and the Pilgrim Fathers stepped ashore at what is now called Plymouth, Massachusetts. Fascinating. So we've come from the early church to America. Why? They did not come just saying, we'd like to explore this new land and, you know, go live for Jesus there. They were driven out under a sense of, we are not going to function like the Roman Catholic Church. We're not going to have Eucharist-based services, and we're not going to be forced to follow a Book of Common Prayer and wear vestments and light candles and do all these things. We want to worship freely. We take the religious freedom so much for granted in this country, but it's hard not to, because we've all lived under that for such a long time. It's such a beautiful freedom that we have. But so many other people in this world do not have it, and they are willing to go to a far-off place. And if you've never read at least some portion of Plymouth Plantation, you should. It is brutal. Their first winter there, most of them died, and they had not enough food and all kinds of crazy stuff. I mean, it is not an easy story. And it was for the sake of religious liberty. So that is where the Pilgrims come from. So they are separatists, and beyond them will end up coming other Puritans. But this is during a period of time where we have not yet hit Cromwell. So we're still under monarchical rule in England. Anything about that? Okay. So what ends up happening is we go from James to Charles I. And under Charles I, actually, I think we're already under Charles I here. No. So under Charles I, continues on without Parliament for a while, and then he wants to really press Anglicanism back on the people. So this idea of toleration under Elizabeth and under James, he's done with that. And so he puts a guy named Archbishop William Laud into control of, he becomes the Archbishop over the Church of England, and he begins to press hard. To enforce his will upon the Puritans, Charles found a ready servant in Archbishop William Laud, who believed that God had ordained bishops to govern the church. Led by the Archbishop, an Episcopal party arose to resist the Puritans. With the king's support, they reintroduced the stained glass windows, crosses, crucifixes. They elevated the communion table, called it an altar, and they insisted that the worship be conducted according to the prayer book and no other. Law's high-minded, high-handed policy drove some Puritans towards separatism and others across the Atlantic to America. So I think the best way for me to grasp this is if, you know, we had an election cycle and a new person becomes president and they appoint a religious czar. And that person says, we are now going to have all the worship services in this country are going to be done by this book. Here's the book. And you're going to wear this. And it's going to be ordered this way. And you're going to move this up on the platform. And you're going to put the, and like, it dictates to you how our worship is going to function in this place from a government official instead of from the scriptures. And I think, you know, all of our reaction would be very hostile to that. Like, who are you to tell me this? And that's the same reaction these people had. This is not the way this is supposed to work. This idea that the church and the government are not the same spheres of influence, and they should be separated. Government has its role, the church has its role, and they should not be conjoined because they are not the same spheres of authority. And so rightly these people pushed back, believing that Scripture was their authority, and they had the right to read it and interpret it for themselves. So united in their hatred of Archbishop Laud, the parliamentarians succeeded in bringing to trial and seeing him beheaded. So this is a, you know, you can do what you want to with that. And Charles tried to punish the leaders of this opposition. Civil war erupted. The royalist members of Parliament left London to join the forces of the king. So Parliament was free at last to institute the reform of the church that the Puritans had always wanted. It called to Westminster scores of Puritan theologians and assigned to them the creation of a new form of worship and a new form of church government for the Church of England. From this comes the Westminster Confession of Faith. So it's really important to understand, where did the Westminster Confession of Faith come from? Well, it came from a reaction to Archbishop Laud. So instead of having the government dictate to us what our Christianity is going to be under a Roman Catholic style, we are going to bring together Puritan theologians, which are theologians that want to see the church not function like Roman Catholicism, and put together a strong, comprehensive confession of faith, because it's been many, many, many years since, hundreds and hundreds of years. Like a thousand. Like that. I have to go get the dates right as to how long it's been since the last major Christian council gathering where the Chalcedonian Creed or something like that was put at. It's been a long time.
1,100 years or something.
Yeah, probably over 1,000 years. So we'll get the dates figured out. But it's been a very long time. And so they are coming together as one of these great councils to say, what should we be doing as Christians? What do we believe as Protestants? And what should we be doing in England as Christians? And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is still a very strong and widely used confession of faith by Protestants today, came out from the meetings of 1643 to 1649. And if it had only stopped there, it would have been great, but it didn't. So what ended up happening is the Puritans that took control of Parliament decided to take over all the government, and you end up with Oliver Cromwell becoming the Lord Protector of England and displacing the monarchy and saying, well, this is going to be much better that the church just governs everybody. What have we gone full circle to at that point? I mean, we've basically come back to something akin to Constantine back in Rome, where you've got a Christian government. And this Christian government is going to now rule the people. Well, it's impossible for there not to be a mixing together of these people that hold strong church positions having their will imposed on the people by the governing ruler saying, no, this is the way we're going to do this, whether you like it or not. And it's not a place of religious liberty. It's just a different person telling you what to do. Maybe it's more right, but one way or another, we should never as Christians, you do not see this anywhere in the New Testament, by force of government imposing Christianity on people. Anytime we start sniffing of that, like, we got a problem. And, you know, there's some of those winds blowing today of like Christian nationalism in certain places, depending on how you define that, where basically we need a Christian government. Well, we want Christian people in government, but if the government is imposing Christianity on the people, we've somehow gotten towards Constantine or Cromwell, and you cannot impose Christianity on people. We go out as missionaries to win hearts and minds by appealing to the consciences of people that they might repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ so that they might follow the Lord because they love Him, not because they are forced to do so. So we're thinking about, well, this doesn't work out. Anytime the church tries to take over government and become the government, it never works out. So Cromwell died, was displaced, and the monarchy came back. All right. Questions about that? Yes. Okay, so what, if I understand your question right, what role does Christian morality have in government? Something like that. Well, this is the same as the Old Testament. So our role as Christians is to have a prophetic influence, not meaning like telling the future, but like a Old Testament prophet. Thus saith the Lord. So we're standing outside of the community saying, this is the will of God, and it ought to be done, and it's right. And that works to convict people of their sins. We ought to say it is wrong to sexuality is a moral matter. And anything outside of Christian definition of marriage is wrong by God. And you should live according to this. And we should, as a prophetic word or in a prophetic way, say that to the government and inform them of that and remind them of that. And as Christian people go and run for office and fill office, they should try to see that come about. But if we do something like some other countries have done where, okay, we're going to jail everybody that doesn't do this, it doesn't accomplish it. So we have to be wise in how we appeal to other people. And I think that where we've, because as you can see, there's a progression happening here of governance along with a progression of Christianity. Because when we get to America and we have congregational churches, people that are authentic Christians, that are in church because they want to be in church, because they love the Lord, the minister is appealing to their conscience, and this broadly works its way out, then you have a strong Christian influence in the establishing of laws but yet there is freedom to function according to your conscience. It's never perfect. We're in a fallen world. It's always going to be shifting one way or another. But as Christians, we should always be appealing to the conscience of people with the law of God, the moral law of God, so that they can have that strike their heart, feel convicted by it, and hopefully repent of their sins, become a Christian, and live for the Lord. But to make them do it by law is difficult. So,
would you delineate between like positive and negative? Like, we're not going, like punishing for things that are done, but not for things that aren't done.
Well, so this is also going to take us into like a natural law discussion. What is natural law? Natural law relating to, and this is not specifically defined, but it's a general category. The idea that we have a conscience and that people generally understand certain things to be right and wrong. Like, as depraved as our society is now sexually, we still understand that forcing children to have sex with adults is a wrong thing. Like, everybody understands that. That's a natural law issue. And you can reach a place of such great perversion, but culturally, with a mass of people, that like our conscience just naturally like recoils from that, saying that can't be right. Even though I can't necessarily define why that's not right. I just know that's not right. And personal property issues. You know, I worked and bought this and earned it, and it's mine, and you shouldn't be able to just come and take it from me by force. Is a like a natural law concept. There's a lot of natural law things that form the basis of all self-governed, functional societies. But when people start to ask the questions, which happens in every society and happens in ours, well, why? It's not right because of statistics or because of history. It's right or wrong ultimately because God proclaimed it or didn't proclaim it. So that's the root of these things. And so we're coming in with special revelation from God to help people understand a general or a natural law concept. A little bit on that. So, all right, let's keep booking here because this is really interesting. We get into missionaries now. So we're gonna jump forward past what Kelvey did last week. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go listen to what he had to say.
I'll also add... I added a little extra that's not in the book to last week on discussion on confessions of faith.
Oh, yeah, cool.
Westminster, as well as a Second London Baptist.
Okay.
Just to give a highlight for the group.
Cool.
Because it's a passion of mine.
Yeah, buddy. I like it.
It's in there, just a little more detail.
Great. Okay, this is chapter 38 for me, probably 39 for you. The Earth's Remotest Peoples. The Earth's Remotest Peoples. Protestant Missions. So, we've talked a little bit about post-Reformation, a reaction by the Roman Catholic Church, the formation of the Jesuit Society, and them being sent out as Roman Catholic missionaries. Well, we end up with a Protestant missions movement soon thereafter. He's going to talk here about William Carey. I'm going to talk about Adoniram Judson and a little bit about David Livingston. So, William Carey. I spoke about William Carey some in my a sermon not too long ago. This is a great book if you can find it, Faithful Witness, The Life and Mission of William Carey. We have a lot of biographies over there that sadly always stay on that shelf, but I always appeal to people to read Christian biographies. Their fact is stranger than fiction, and these people's lives will incredibly encourage you to go and live for the Lord. So William Carey was a cobbler in England, did not know Christ as a young man, as a cobbler's apprentice through workplace evangelism. His fellow cobbler led him to Christ, and he had a passion for knowledge, even though he was dirt poor. And he would sometimes like skip meals to have enough money to buy books so that he could read about things and figure out what was going on with the Lord. The English cobbler was the most unlikely candidate for greatness. He was married to a poor, uneducated girl, and what Carey earned as a shoemaker was often too little to provide enough to eat. Yet the greatness of the man was within and not in his circumstances. He had a ravenous hunger for knowledge and would go without food to buy a book. Columbus and Captain James Cook were his great heroes, this age of exploration. And in 1779, through a fellow shoemaker, he was converted. Sorry, I'm repeating myself. I didn't realize I was doing that. Let's see, in Baptist circles, he met fellow pastor Andrew Fuller. This is very important. Fuller, a strong Calvinist, broke with some of his fellow Calvinists who pictured vigorous evangelism and appeals to conversion as inconsistent with God's election of certain individuals to salvation. Fuller held to both his belief in a Calvinist version of election and the mandate to follow Jesus and the apostles in the practice of evangelism. Quote, "We have sunk into a compromising way of dealing with the unconverted," Fuller complained, as to have well nigh lost the spirit of primitive preachers. And hence it is that sinners in every description can sit so quietly as they do year after year in our places of worship. So this is often called hyper-Calvinism, the idea that if God's going to save people, he's just going to do it, and I don't really have a hand in it. And that is a neglectful stance, because the means of the proclamation of the gospel is how people respond to the gospel. So the means are ordained by God, and the end is ordained by God. And so we don't know all the ends of God. It is our role to fulfill what God has called us to do and to be the means of the proclamation of the gospel, to be missionaries, to be openly evangelistic, to, as Jesus and the apostles did, clearly appeal to people to believe the gospel and to repent of their sins and to follow after Christ. And God uses that. And so this time had fallen into a period of coldness, and they were not sending out missionaries, and they were not appealing to people as they ought to for the conversion of their souls. It had become a cultural Christianity, if you will. People were just Christians. They're just sitting there in the audience, and they could sit there for a long time, live worldly lives, and not really be convicted of that. So Fuller was passionate about reaching lost people for Jesus in foreign lands. I'm sorry, Carey was, and they were both were. What they end up doing is them together with some other churches, not a ton of churches. It was like 15 or 16 churches. They put together this missionary society that gets much bigger over time. But in that area, they put together a missionary society, the Baptist Missionary Society, and they send out Carey to India. And Fuller becomes his support mechanism. And that beautiful saying of, "You go down the well and I will hold the ropes," and he does. And so Fuller passionately raises funds for him and makes sure that their needs are provided as they go to India. And one is on one end, one is on the other. And he goes into this like unknown place. And it is, let's see, in 1792, Carey, Fuller, and 11 Baptist colleagues formed the Baptist Missionary Society. And within a year, Carey and his family were on their way to India. It's really important at this time to understand the British East India Company. The British East India Company ruled India. It was true colonialism, and they wanted those people enslaved. They wanted to use their cheap labor for British enrichment, to the point they did not want them to become Christians. So they would not, you had to have a passport from the British East India Company to enter India, and you could not get on a ship in England and go to India if you did not have a passport to enter India when you got there. So he struck a deal and smuggled his family into India with this ship with no passport. And the deal was, this guy is, they would stop the ship outside the harbor, get on this dinghy, and he rowed himself and his family in the cover of night across the harbor and into like a smuggler's zone and got into India that way because he was not allowed to be there. They did not want missionaries there. And it was a real problematic issue for a long time with the East India Company, as they prohibited spiritual growth, Christian spiritual growth amongst the people. His life is worth learning and reading about. And it was so fascinating. I was at Southeastern visiting Sam and Jacob some weeks ago, and they had this Indian brother there who was studying at the seminary, and I got to talking to him. And he's tracing his family, four or five generations of pastors in his family. He said, "We can trace our Christian heritage all the way back to William Carey." Like, no way. That's crazy. And you're here now studying at Southeastern, and just this devout young guy. I'm going to ask Jacob to bring him up with them when he comes and preaches on the 15th of this month, and maybe have him open the services or something like that. Real devout young guy, loves the Lord passionately. So now we're going to go and talk about some other missionaries, and we're going to come back to an important thing. There's no way I can tell you about his whole life, but again, Bible translation, same thing, devoted his life to translating the Bible into all kinds of Indian languages so these people could read it, passionate about following Jesus, never left the land, bivocational guy. He never could, Fuller did all that he could, but he could not get enough funds there, and there was no Western Union back then. So getting funds there was immensely difficult. So what did he do? He worked. And so he became a professor in certain schools that the Dutch had, and he would take the funds that he earned from there, bring it back to the mission, pay for the expenses of the mission. So just passionate, hardworking guy. Stick a note in his wife, because we're gonna talk about some other things, and we're going to come back to this, because this is another passion that I have. His wife, Dorothy, did not want to go, and he was super passionate about going and going right then. And like he booked passage and like was going to go and take one of their kids and, you know, basically just uber appealed to her. And she's like, all right, she gets on the ship and goes with them. And it is just not for her. And she ends up just cracking up under the pressure. Like this was not, if you read this book, I mean, they are in desperate poverty, absolute desperate poverty for a while. And she could not handle this and ends up basically going insane, like schizophrenic. Now, he takes care of her throughout the whole thing, but the question I'm asking is this right? And so, like, let's just table that for a minute, because we're going to go to something else. Like, as we go through the progression of church history, certain things are learned, and we figure out, and we learn, and we grow. So we should not gloss over the problems that people have. And I have a problem with Carrie and how this goes down with his wife early on here. So let's just kind of table that for a minute. As we get to an even worse example of this in David Livingston. You will never hear me talk about David Livingston in this church as an admirable missionary character because of what happened with his wife. Often she is just, you know, annexed from the story, but that's not okay. So he was the great African missionary that came from England. That's 1841, first great journey that made him famous, led him through the jungles. Now, 1841, so we are not too far away from present day. I mean, we're getting close to present day here. The first great journey that made him famous led him through the jungles to the west coast of Angola, and then because he would not desert the African carriers who had accompanied him right across the continent to Quilmaine, on the east coast. So he transited sub-Saharan Africa by himself in 1841. On this journey, he showed all the qualities of a great explorer. His manner with the Africans was so patient that he never used violence. He never had to use violence. And his scientific and geographical observations were minutely accurate. This one trip opened the heart of Africa to the modern age. But Livingston was at all times more than a traveler. His cause was the gospel. His journal abounds in passages of almost mystical devotion. Shortly before setting out on his great journey, he wrote, "I place no value on anything I have or may possess except in the relation to the kingdom of Christ." What moved him more than anything else was what he called this open sore of the world, which was the devastating slave trade of Central Africa. And so he struggled against the slave trade. Did share and preach the gospel as he went, you know, was a peaceable man. Of himself, he was a good person, did great work, and accomplished a lot of things, very famous person. But, he had a wife named Mary Moffat, and married her, fathered four children with her, and then decided to go in transit Africa, and said, well, this will probably take me 2 years. Sent her to England to live with his parents on his meager missionary salary and said, sayonara. It took him 5.5 years to get across sub-Saharan Africa. And during that time, like, didn't care. That didn't matter, like, what was happening at home. Well, what was happening at home is after about 1.5 years, his parents didn't want her there anymore, kicked them out. and they had to live from like row house to row house in abject poverty. And she ends up becoming an alcoholic and writes letter after letter after letter, appealing to him, trying to get him to come home. And he keeps, there's all this is documented. Of no, this mission's too important, like this is what God has for me, blah, 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 blah. Finally gets back, publishes this book of all his journeys. They make some money. And what does he want to do? Of course, go right back to Africa. And she says, well, you know, I really want to come with you. And he doesn't want her to come. And she insists. She's like, I'm coming. And so they leave the four kids at home, five kids at that time. And basically, as soon as she gets on this boat in Central Africa, she gets malaria and dies within months. And then you've got five orphan kids at home, doesn't come home, take care of the kids, like keeps serving Jesus in Africa. I have a huge problem with this. Okay, so this ultimately ends up in a lot of what happens in this period and even 100 years beyond this, where even if man and wife would stay together on the mission field, what would they do with their kids? Anybody know? Boarding schools. Yeah. They have kids and they send their kids back to boarding schools in America or in England. No, you cannot pay anybody to love or discipline or raise your child like you can. Children are meant to be raised by their parents, not by boarding schools. And I do not believe that the Lord will call it. So this gets into the means and ends discussion. Let's hold that for just a second, because I want to mention one other person who does it much more right. So Carrie is the first really known foreign missionary sent out from England, and Livingston is the first major African Christian missionary, and Adoniram Judson in 1812 is the first missionary sent from colonial America. Adoniram Judson and his wife Nancy are commissioned by a newly formed missionary board in colonial New England, very similar to the processes of William Carey. Both of these people heavily influenced by Jonathan Edwards, who was spoken to you about last week, and his writings and pressing people out to go and share the gospel with the lost. And they go to Burma, which is modern day Myanmar, which is, you know, the tropical jungles of like Cambodia area. And they leave as Congregationalists. And along the way, through reading the Bible, he becomes a Baptist. Because Congregationalists were still infant baptizers. And he gets there to India on their stop. And it's like, I've become a Baptist. And the Congregationalists that sent him out are like, what? You know, you can't be that. You gotta. And they like disown him. But another Baptist board like forms and picks him up. And but he stays with William Carey. The two of them stay with William Carey in India for a while in his more established mission before they continue on and find a way into Myanmar. This is an amazing book. To the Golden Shore. But his, this just moved you to tears in all kinds of different ways. Like one of the most amazing ones is when he goes to Nancy's father and asks, you know, for his blessing to marry his daughter. And he basically says, my plan is to marry your daughter and then immediately go to Myanmar and we'll probably never see you again and she'll die there. Like, can I have your blessing and marry your daughter? And the guy gives his blessing, and it's amazing. They get married, and the day after they get married, he's ordained and commissioned to this enterprise, and this is huge gathering. I'm going to read a little bit about it because it's super fun. The huge tabernacle, a barn-like structure with a tent-shaped roof, could hardly contain all the people. Some thought they numbered as many as 2,000, 1,500 at the very least. The auditorium was so packed that the aisles could be traced only by the ridges or seams made by the people standing. The platform around the high white pulpit was completely filled by members of the ecclesial council and various dignitaries, both clerical and lay. In the very front of the immense gathering facing the high pulpit sat five candidates on hard wooden settee. Nancy in resplendent in a new scoop bonnet just behind them, blah, 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 blah. Let's see here. How much is on there? Every little bit more. Her thoughts might not have been on the ordination that morning. Her husband had given her proof of his aversion to formal parting. He had hurried her away from Bradford before their dawn without allowing her to take leave anymore. This time, however, His stratagem had been discovered, and the newlyweds had been called back after they had already gone a short distance and made to shake hands all around. Anyway, let's go to this. So this is the final admonition by the minister at this occasion. You are but the precursors of many who shall follow you in this arduous, glorious exercise. For the gospel shall be preached to all nations, and all people shall see the salvation of God. Beloved brethren, be of good courage. Go in peace, and may the Lord God of the holy apostles and prophets go with you. We commend you to him and to the word of his grace, and devoutly pray that in the day of the Lord Jesus we may have the happiness to see you present many of the heathen before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. Amen. And they send them off. And they go halfway around the world and preach the gospel in the jungles. And she does die after some years. I think it's like 5, 6, 7, 10 years, something like that. But they're great partners in ministry. A lot more to the story. It's an amazing story, fascinating story. Those are the initial Protestant missionaries and the initial Protestant missionary organizations that sent people out. And we continue to do so today. All right, let's go back to the means versus end discussion. This is an ethical concept that matters. If God ordains or declares an end to be right, he will also provide the means to accomplish that end that are also right. And so in our thinking, if we say, I have this end that is good, but I've got to do all these wrong things to get up to that end, you are wrong somewhere in your thinking, because God does not ordain right ends to be obtained by wicked means. And so, you know, there are very clear scriptures. A person who does not care for the needs of his own family is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. Like, that means something. That's a powerful statement written to say, take care of your family. And so if we think back about Carrie, and Livingston and others that fall into this category, I think that, you know, perhaps a great amount that was accomplished by these people was partly accomplished because of their just hard-driving, type A, passionate personalities. But that is not an excuse. We all know hard-driving, type A people. And it is not okay for hard-driving, type A people to run over all the people around them to get stuff done. They might think that it's okay for them to run over all the people around them to get stuff done, but it's not okay. If you end up destroying all the people around you to get done what you think ought to get done, that's not okay. And so, I mean, I when I look at Carrie's situation, you know, I just wonder, you know, why did he need to get on the boat right then? Like, why? I got it. Like, we should have an urgent passion, but why right then? When your wife says, I cannot do this, I will not do this, to me, one of two things needs to happen. Either a very solid plan of how she and whatever children are going to stay behind are going to be taken care of that is clearly solidified and worked out, and a plan of coming back in a short period of time or in a repeated period of time, and then appealing to her again, praying for her, something like this. Like, there's no excuse for your family members' needs not being met or for people being like headlocked into going and doing something. You know, I think I've said this to you guys many times, but it has been an important part of our family. Every major move that we have made related to ministry or, you know, with Myla now and others, when our kids were teenagers, we would appeal to them, we would explain to them what we felt like the Lord was leading us to do, and then we would take a vote because they're a part of this. And this goes back to the love versus duty. Like, I want them to love what God is doing here, not feel like they got forced into this because this is what Dad wanted to do and they did not want to do this. Or now we got this kid here that we didn't want, you know, but no, we all want this and we all are going in this direction. And if I had, you know, one of my kids passionately not want to do something that was clearly godly, you know, I feel like I've got more work to do there. And so, sometimes hard-driving people need to slow down a little bit because the Lord often says, like, wait on him. Wait on the Lord. Now, that can be overdone, but we should put our we should put our actions to the means and ends test. Am I doing ungodly things to reach what I claim is a godly end? Well, Livingston, there's just no excuse. There's just no excuse. The guy just loved exploring and didn't want to come home. I mean, that's just so. I don't care if you really like that. If you baptize like your hobby in something Christian so that you can do it all the time and neglect your family, there's no excuse for neglecting your family. There just isn't. And children should not be raised. Like, they should be raised by us as parents. And I know there can be people that help us. There can be seasons where there may be some separation. But primarily, parents should raise their children, period. And so now we've entered into a period of missions that's very different than this. We've learned from these things. If you want to go and sign up at the IMB, they are going to interview you and your spouse. And if your spouse says, there's no way in the world I'm going to this mission field, then you're not going to the mission field. And you need to go home and pray about this and work on this. Why? Because there are men and women on the mission field. And the IMB recognizes that women need to minister to women and win their hearts and souls in a way that men can't. And they're both missionaries in this field. And if you got this guy preaching the gospel and this person hates God and everything he's doing, this is not going to work out well. And they send kids with them. But they only send, and now they make provisions for kids to be in certain schools in these areas that are available, or helpers to go with them, or various other things to keep the families together. But most of the time, they will not send people with children over a certain age. And people, some people disagree with that, some people don't. But bottom line, it's a harder thing for a 13, 14, 15-year-old to move from America to some radically different place. And if they invest all that to get you there, and that kid says, man, I cannot do this, and it blows the whole thing up. But young children are very adaptable. They grow up in these places, and this is home. It's all they know. So we've learned from some of these early problems, and I think we're doing a better job now than we used to. I'm sure 100 years from now, people look at us and say, hey, this should have been fixed, and we'll fix that. But there's something to be said, something important to be said, that if you're married, you minister together with your spouse. Like, you go into what the Lord has for you together with your spouse. You play different roles, but you are both ministering, and the Lord gives you both places there. And that's important. All right, we've got 10 minutes. We covered a huge amount of ground. Who's got questions or concerns or disagreements? Anything?
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Jim.
Along with the spousal concerns, mm-hmm. which I think is a much higher priority than the other issue that I think you said William Carey dealt with, which was going into India without proper papers.
Yeah, I'm not worried about that at all.
Okay, that was my question. So, do you have any moral conflict with
going
into a country with? Yeah,
not at all. Not at all. Not if you've counted the cost and you're willing to pay the price. No, not at all. That comes into, you know, we must obey God rather than men. That's human government overreaching its authority. And there's some great missionary stories. Read Brother Andrew's stories about that. That guy's awesome. He would he had this little Volkswagen. He would smuggle Bibles behind the Iron Curtain in Russia. And oh, it's such great stories. But yeah, no problem with that at all. That's a good question. Other questions? Concerns, comments.
I just have a comment. A lot of the stuff you're talking about tonight, we kind of go over in counseling. I used to talk to a lot of parents about it, is you get compliance through connection, not fear. That's kind of the little quip that I gave them is, you know, you think about it with a dog or something too, and you sit there and you beat a dog enough, or you don't beat a dog enough, it's going to do whatever you want. But like, it's not a relationship you really have.
Yes.
And that's how our relationship, I know a lot of stuff changed for me when I became a father.
Yes.
I don't want to say I know how God views me now, but I have a different perspective now that I have a child.
That's right.
So it's seeing that and recognizing that I want Ellie to love me because, you know, we're connected, not because she's afraid that I'm going to yell at her and not love her.
That's right. And the way that you love her and train her in righteousness and properly discipline her will help her or hurt her initial understanding of who God is, because that just, it affects. If you say, God is my father, and you had a raging wild man as a father, like, well, that's not a good thing. You know, I had a great father, and I'm very thankful for his kindness and his love and his, you know, I look back over so much of life, and, you know, Dad was not perfect, like I'm not perfect, none of us are perfect, but I know my dad loved me and loves me now. I have no question in my mind of his earnest, unconditional love for me, and that greatly helps me in understanding who God is and his unconditional love for me. But yeah, I agree, John. It's good.
And one other thing I want to talk about, too, is the, I feel like a lot of, especially men, they will put their profession or their ministry or something in front of their family.
Yeah.
And it's sad. I mean, we talk a little bit about, you know, some of the, you know, conversations we've had of, you know, I know we talked about Steve Lawson here before, you know, he's always on the road, he's always trying to do all these things, and you see kind of what happened, and, you know, who's taking care of it. That to me is your first mission field, is your wife, your kids, like your immediate family right there. Like that's your primary mission field.
There's seasons for things. And, you know, we got a bunch of little kids around the house. It is hard. Like, man, life is crazy. And, anyway, just we should always means test our actions. Are the means that I'm taking to get to what I say is a good end, am I cutting corners? Am I doing ungodly things to get to a supposedly godly end? And it's never right. So there's always, that goes back to the temptation thing. The temptation, except which is common unto man, but the Lord will always supply a way of escape. If you feel like you must do this wrong thing, you're wrong. Like, you are seeing the situation wrongly, and you need to step back up, get some counsel for some other people, and figure out where you went wrong, and then go from there. But did you have something, Kel?
Yeah, I was actually to that point. I was going to say, it seemed like for these couple of guys that did things out of sync, They missed, and to me it's speculation, but it seemed like they misunderstood the fact that a calling to be a missionary was more important than to be a father and a husband. They separated the two, and we're all called to be missionaries, right? We're all called to evangelize and preach the gospel, but it doesn't take priority over being a husband and a father in these settings, especially when it's coming after those things have already occurred.
Yeah.
You don't lose responsibility for those. And
it's a misunderstanding of discipleship, because we're supposed to go, you know, proclaim the gospel and then teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, which is the sanctification part, which is the growth in spirituality. And so our message is hollowed out if our life is not authentic and joyful behind it. And so the growing in sanctified obedience to the Lord that should radiate love for other people, the love of Christ, the joy of Christ, the fruits of the Spirit, these things help other people see the work of God in our life. And so total discipleship is what we're aiming at. We're not just aiming to go make some converts and have people pray prayers. We're having people, we want to see them grow in the context of the local church in authentic obedience. And so we have to, in some way, be ahead of those people and trying to model that for them and going ahead of them. And so these are all like hard things to balance. We're going back and forth. This, you know, God help me, like I got to figure this out, and I'll fail, and I have to ask God to forgive me, and, you know, try to get back on track. But I think we can do better than some of these examples here, and do better. So anyway, church history, fascinating. Fascinating. All right. Would you close us in prayer, brother?
Absolutely.
Thank you, sir.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here and learn more about you and what you've done through your church and through people, although sinful. Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen and encourage us to learn from past mistakes, that we would learn from your church, but that ultimately we would turn straight to your word and fulfill our calling to righteousness, Lord. I pray for these people gathered here today that they would make it home safely, that they would bless the lives of those around them, and just be a missionary wherever they go. In your holy name we pray.
Amen.